So the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. So the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, and I'll read from verse 35. So from verse 35, it says this. It says, "And the same day, when the evening was come, he," that is Yeshua, "saith unto them, Let us," that's his disciples he's speaking to, he says, "Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitudes, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose, and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Well, praise. Let's bow our heads in prayer as you come around this small section of scripture. Hallelujah. Praise you, my God and my King. Praise you, Lord, that your word is true from beginning to end, Lord. And I just thank you as we, Lord God, come around your word. I pray your Holy Spirit, your Ruach HaKodesh, will brood over each one of us, Lord God. But I pray that we would all receive encouragement and edification. We would all receive something from you this evening, Lord God. I pray you would open up our ears to hear your voice. You would open up our hearts to receive from you, Lord God. I pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see what you want us to see, Lord God, that all glory would go to you, Lord. That, Lord, when we go through situations, when we go through the storms of life, whatever we're going through right now, Lord, the one thing we can depend on, the one thing we can be sure of, Lord, is that you, Yeshua, are the same yesterday, today, and forever. The one person we can depend on, Lord God, is you, Lord. So I just thank you, Lord, that as we come around your word, I pray, Lord God, that your Holy Spirit would speak to each one of us, Lord God, that we would indeed receive bread from heaven tonight, Lord God, that, Lord, we would indeed receive understanding that brings forth, Lord God, a transformation in our lives, Lord God, that we would live, Lord God, on a heavenly plane, knowing that you hold all things in your hands, Lord God, that, Lord, you are gracious and you are kind, Lord God, and I thank you, Lord, that we have a Savior who identifies with us in every way, Lord God, and has provided a way for us to know our Heavenly Father, to know the God of Israel. And so I thank you, Yeshua. We thank you, Yeshua, that you are the way, the truth, and life. We thank you, Lord, that you have the words of eternal life, Lord. And Lord, who else can we turn to, Lord God? Who else can give us everlasting life except you, Lord? So I glorify you, Lord. And I just pray that you would, Lord God, edit as you see fit, Lord God. Take away as you see fit, add as you see fit, Lord God. That will glory go to you. In your name, Lord Jesus. In your name, Yeshua. Amen. Well, praise the Lord. So it tells us in verse 35 of that chapter, it says this. It tells us that the same day Yeshua said, let's pass over unto the other side. You know, what was this the same day as? And you know, when you go through the Gospels, we've got Synoptic Gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And as we compare Scripture with Scripture, we can see that Yeshua had been very, very busy on this specific day. I mean, it could possibly have been the day when Yeshua healed the centurion servant. That's in Matthew chapter 8, from around about verse 8 onwards. It may have been the day also, because Yeshua was in Capernaum. That's where Peter's mother-in-law lives. That might have been the day when Yeshua healed Peter's mother-in-law. That's recorded in Matthew's Gospel chapter 8 as well. Also, he healed many in the evening as well, in this area as well. So he was doing many healings and miracles. Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, which in a sense is a parallel part to Mark's account of this period of history, tells us in verse 16 that when the even was come, they besought him many that were possessed with devils. He cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. So the Lord was doing miracles. He'd been doing quite a lot in Capernaum. It was ultimately the day when Yeshua was accused of casting out devils by the power of God. And that's what he was accused of. And we can see that in chapter 3 of Mark's Gospel. And then in chapter 4, he taught about the kingdom of God using parables. And so I'd encourage you to read chapter 4 and read the teaching of the Lord concerning the kingdom of God and the parables there. And all this had been on the same day, especially the teaching and some of the miracles being accused of casting out demons by Beelzebub. So Yeshua had a full day. You know, been doing signs and miracles and so forth. Why was Yeshua in the fishing boat? Well, we're told in verse 1 of chapter 4, Yeshua began again to teach by the seaside, and they were gathered unto him a great multitude. So there were crowds there. The people had heard his teaching. They'd heard about his miracles, and so they'd crowded onto the beach, on the coast where Capernaum was. And so it tells us, so that he, Yeshua, entered into a boat and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. So it was practical. He got in that boat so all the crowds could hear his teaching concerning these parables, concerning the kingdom. And so that's why he was there. So he had a hard day's work serving the Lord. And he turns around and tells us this in verse 25, let us pass over to the other side. So the multitudes are sent away by the disciples. And it tells us this in verse 36. It carries on in chapter 4 of Mark's Gospel. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, that is Yeshua, even as he was in the ship. So they take Yeshua as he is in the ship. So it seems that Yeshua had already settled down. So he's in this boat. He's getting ready to sleep. Once they set sail, they're in Capernaum, and they're going to set sail and go from the northwest coast of the Sea of Galilee towards the southeast part of the Sea of Galilee, which is, and I think I preached on that a few weeks ago, which was in chapter 5. Anyway, the thing I want us to know is they took Yeshua as he was in the boat, and in his humanity, Yeshua knew what it was to be tired. We forget that. He was a man. He identifies with us as human 100%. He was tired. He knew what it was to be exhausted. He knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to be thirsty. As a man, Yeshua fully entered into the human experience. Now we forget that yes, he was 100% God. Yes, he was deity clothed in humanity, but just as he was 100% deity, so Yeshua was 100% man. You know, that's the mystery of godliness. No, he wasn't 50% man, 50% God. No, he was 100% man and 100% God. No, so he knew what it was to be misunderstood. People didn't always understand Yeshua. Even his own disciples didn't understand Yeshua sometimes. He knew what it was to be popular. We can see that in chapter 4. He's popular. He's got all the multitudes there. He's got the throng of crowds around him, all wanting to hear his teaching, all wanting to see his miracles and so forth. But he also knew what it was to be abandoned. Now, we forget that. Yes, he knows popularity. He knows the good times. He knows what it's to be misunderstood. He knows what it is to be abandoned. He knows what it is to be betrayed by those closest to him. He knows what it is to be denied. Remember, Peter denied him 3 times. He knows ultimately what it is to be betrayed. Judas Iscariot betrayed Yeshua for 30 pieces of silver. He knows what it is to be forsaken by everyone, including his disciples. No, Yeshua fully entered into our humanity. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 tells us, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part in the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Yeshua fully partook in humanity. It's a miracle, and it's an amazing thing. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 tells us he partook in our humanity. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, which I'm going to turn to quickly. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it says this, that we have not a high priest. And the high priest is who? Yeshua. He fulfilled the high priest function. Anyway, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Infirmities are our weaknesses. No, so he cannot be, but it carries on. But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. No, praise the Lord. Do you know, one of the reasons I love the gospel, one of the reasons I love Yeshua, is he identifies with me and he identifies with you. He's not afar off in a sense. He's close. He knows what you are going through right now. He knows what we're all going through right now. You know, sometimes we'll say, sometimes we might have the sentiment, oh God, you don't understand. Well, we need to be aware. He fully well understands. He understands more than we know. You know, it's an amazing thing. That is the God we serve. You know, Yeshua was tempted beyond what any woman was ever tempted. If we remember in Matthew chapter 4, he was tempted directly by Satan. He fasted in the wilderness 40 days after that Satan came and tempted him. And what was the first thing Satan tempted him with? Hunger. You know, Yeshua was hungry. And so what does Satan turn around and do? The great accuser, if you be the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. How does Yeshua respond? He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then he gets tempted again. That Satan takes Yeshua. He puts him on the pinnacle of the temple. He says, if you're the Son of God, you know, throw yourself down for me because, Lord, you know, the Lord is giving his angels charge over you. That's my paraphrase of it. What does Yeshua reply? You shall not tempt the Lord your God. He's quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. And now here's the final one. If we remember, and this is the biggest temptation that I can think of, that Satan shows our Savior all of the kingdoms of the earth. He shows him the whole lot. And what does Satan say to the Son of God? What does Satan say to Yeshua? If you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all of these. And those kingdoms were there for Satan to give to him. Yeshua didn't argue with Satan over that. He didn't argue with him at all. But what does Yeshua say? Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. That's from Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20. Each time he came against Satan with scripture. Now the whole point being is that Yeshua was a man, and he was tempted in all points as we are, yet beyond that, he faced temptations beyond imagination. You know, things that we can't even imagine. And I just think that it's wonderful that the Lord did that for you and I, because he had a mission, which was to go to the cross. You know, so we've got a great Savior. And anyway, this is the point for us. This is really what I want to build up to at the moment. And we don't often think about this, but, you know, the disciples took Yeshua in the boat as he was. And the point for us is this, and for anyone who wants to come to the Lord, the point is this: we have to take Yeshua as he is, on his terms, not our terms. Now we have to accept him as he is, not as we want. Now that's the reality of it. If we look in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, so Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. So Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, and this is Yeshua speaking about the cost of discipleship. He says this, and he said to them all in verse 23 of Luke chapter 9, if any will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So note that the Lord said, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. But today, what do we hear? God is love. And therefore, God, you know, you can come, you know, at the end of the day, the church should accept everybody. You know, it doesn't matter what your lifestyle is. It doesn't matter how you live. You know, you can be lesbian, gay, bisexual, transsexual. You can be anything you want. You know, just be welcome. Just come to the church. You know, Jesus accepts you just as, you know, just come. It doesn't matter. In other words, people say the church has got to be modern. So forget about the gospel. Forget about, we've got to be modern and we've got to be inclusive of everybody, no matter how they live. In other words, what people are really saying, and what they're saying to the Lord, is that God has to accept us on our terms, not his terms. But the fact of the matter is, God has already demonstrated his love to us. He demonstrated to us 2,000 years ago. How did he demonstrate his love towards us? Through sending his Son to redeem us from the world and from sin. You know, it tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that God commends his love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, died for us. He came in the likeness of sin, basically. We're told that in Romans chapter 8, verse 3. He came in the form of sinful flesh. He didn't sin. He never sinned, but he came in the form of sinful flesh to condemn sin in the flesh. He showed us love 2,000 years ago. He's demonstrated love. I know the fact is that receiving God's love is, whether people like it or not, conditional. Now, what did the Lord say in his word? The second epistle of Peter, chapter 3, verse 9. God is not willing that any should perish. That's true. He doesn't want anyone to perish. But what does the second part of that verse say? It says this: God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There's that word repentance. We don't hear it preached a lot. We don't hear it a lot. But that word repentance, we know, means to change one's mind, to change one's direction in life. Receiving God's love is conditional upon repentance. It's as simple as that. If we have faith in the Lord, if we have faith in Yeshua, we're going to want to turn away from those things that displease God. God, you know, we don't come to God on our terms. Oh, Lord, accept me. I'm whatever. Accept me as I am. No, there has to be repentance and faith towards the living God. There has to be faith and repentance in Yeshua and what he's done at Calvary. And that means, and it isn't a popular message, it means denying yourself from certain things for the sake of following Yeshua. That means accepting Yeshua as he is, following him. If we turn to the first epistle of Corinthians, chapter 6. So the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 6. So 1 Corinthians, chapter 6. And you know, I think this is so relevant because people are inventing a Messiah in their own image. You know, as if he doesn't, you know, we can carry on our sinful lifestyle. The Lord doesn't care. You know, he just accepts, you know, he's love. We can carry on sin and we can abound in sin. But the scriptures don't teach that. It doesn't teach that at all. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 from verse 9, it tells us this. So from verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says this. It says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" So notice, it tells us straight away in verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" So who won't inherit the kingdom of God? The unrighteous. So it's quite self-explanatory. Then it carries on, "Be not deceived." The Lord doesn't want his people deceived. He doesn't want us deceived or whatever. And so it carries on, and it goes on to list those people who basically are not going to inherit God's kingdom. They're not saved, basically. It carries on, verse 9, it carries on, "Be not deceived, neither fornicators," so fornicators are the immoral people, "nor idolaters." Idolaters are those who have false worship. You know, it might not necessarily be a physical idol, but it's just false worship, thinking you can get to God another way other than through the blood of Yeshua, thinking you can approach God on your terms. That's false worship. It carries on. Nor adulterers. Adulterers are the unfaithful. Do you know, faith is about being faithful to God. Now, how can I say I've got faith if I'm not faithful to God? You have to be faithful. Faithful to his word, faithful to what Messiah did. It carries on. Faithful. Where am I? Verse 9. It carries on. Nor adulterers, nor effeminate. That's the full thing. Effeminate. Effeminate. Katamites. In Greek, malakos. It refers to the passive submissive partner in a certain relationship. I think, you know, you should be able to work out what I mean, but it's the effeminate submissive partner in certain relationships. I mean, it carries on. So that's the effeminate. And then we've got, in verse 9, not abusers of themselves with mankind. And that refers to sodomites, homosexuals, pederasts, lesbians, and so forth. You know, the New Testament Greek word is arsenokoites, excuse me. You know, so it's basically homosexuality in all its different forms. That's really what it's talking about. So we're told clearly, therefore, and this should be the conclusion, if someone claims to be born again, if someone claims to be a Christian, and they're practicing these things that we've just read in this verse, right, and they're practicing this stuff, and it's accepted in the church, and there are churches that do accept this stuff today, unfortunately, never used to be so, but it's happening, right? So if they're doing this stuff, answer the question yourself on the basis of this verse. Will that person inherit the kingdom of God? Is that person actually saved if they're willfully practicing this stuff and they see nothing wrong in it? Are they going to inherit the kingdom of God? even if they claim to be Christians, even if they claim to be born again. I don't even have to answer it. But yeah, obviously it's no, in the light of that verse. It carries on though, verse 10, it carries on. Nor thieves, no, that's robbers. Nor covetous, that's people who are lustful. People want something that doesn't belong to them and will do anything to get it. Drunkards, that's people who are intoxicated. Now, how many people smoke cannabis? Or, you know, it's an intoxicant. That's a drug. Alcohol is a drug. Revilers, that's abusers of others, people who abuse people. Nor extortioners. Extortioners are those who manipulate, obtain by violence and threat things they want. And it carries on, shall inherit the kingdom of God. So we've got a list of 10 categories there of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. So it's pretty clear. It doesn't matter what our opinions, it doesn't matter what a denomination says. What matters is what God's word tells us. And we've got a clear list there of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And you know, what I find marvelous about this is what occurs in verse 11. So this is this is the Corinthian church, the Corinthian assembly that Holy Spirit is addressing through Paul. It says in verse 11, and I really do love this part. It says this, and such were some of you. Notice that these people had been those things. Some were such as you. They'd been these things. They'd been abusers of themselves as mankind. They'd been effeminate. They'd been adulterers. They'd been fornicators. They had been those things. And yet, it tells us some were such as you. In other words, it was what they were in the past. That they'd repented from that stuff. They turned from that stuff. And you know, it tells us there that you are washed. Notice, are washed. They were those things, but in the present they're washed. In the present, it tells us they're sanctified. But you are justified by the name of Yeshua the Lord and by the Spirit, the Ruach of our God. Now praise God for the gospel. These people have been those things. You know, it doesn't matter what you've been in the past. When we repent and turn from those things, the power of the blood of the Messiah cleanses now. Now there's power in the gospel and there's power in this message. Now these people have been those things and yet now they've been delivered through the precious blood of the Messiah. You know, sanctified, justified. Washed. No, praise the Lord. You know, you might have been anything in the past, but praise the Lord. When you turn to the Lord, you know, he washes us, he sanctifies us, he justifies us. We have right standing before the living God, all through the finished work of Messiah. But to inherit the kingdom, what did these people have to do? They had to deny themselves for the sake of the kingdom. You know, at the end of the day, you get people who are born again and they might have same-sex attraction. But do you know what? They deny those things because they know that in God's sight, this is an abomination. And so they throw themselves to the Lord. And, you know, I've heard of people who were once homosexual and, you know, they actually find a wife, a woman I'm talking about, and they get married and have children. Now, it happens. It's not a case of it. This stuff happens. Now, God is able to deliver to the utmost. Some people... end up living celibate because they know what pleases God. Our whole purpose and is ultimately to please the Lord, to live for him. And that's really the bottom line. There has to be a sense of denial. We have to come to God on his terms, not our terms. That's the bottom line. If we turn to Matthew's Gospel chapter 7. So Matthew's Gospel chapter 7. So the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7, I personally find this one of the most frightening pieces of scripture there. It tells us Matthew chapter 7. And from verse 21, it tells us this. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now I find that a frightening passage, because look what it says. It tells that first verse, the person who gets into the kingdom of heaven is the one who does the will of my Father. Now, that's the bottom line. And yet these people were relying on their works. If you look at it, they were saying, have we prophesied in your name? in verse 22. Haven't we cast out devils, demons? Haven't we done many wonderful works? They're trusted in their works. Now, do you know, there's only one work that we're really called to do. There's one work. If we turn to John chapter 6, John's Gospel chapter 6, it was after the feeding of the 5,000 that Lord was surrounded by crowds. And these crowds ask Yeshua an important question. And it's this. In verse 28, so they've come to the Lord, and this is in the context of the feeding of the 5,000, and the Lord walks in order before that. These people had been there. They've been amongst the 5,000 fed. It tells us this in verse 28. Then said they, that is the multitude, the crowds, unto him, unto Yeshua, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? So notice, these people want to know, what shall we do that we can work the works of God? They want to do works. That's interesting. How does Messiah reply? Verse 29, Yeshua answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Notice, that is the work of God. If you want to do the works of God, believe on the one who was sent. Do you know, you can't earn salvation. It was accomplished at Calvary. That's the whole thing. We can't work for it. It was a finished work of Yeshua, the Messiah. He did it all. You can't work for your salvation. There's no works you can add to it. But why is it then these people didn't get into heaven? They were trying to work their way into it in Matthew chapter 7. But we're told clearly back in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. I'll read it again. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father. There's a difference between works and the will of the Father. The will of the Father is being obedient to him. There's a difference, a big difference. If we want to work, that's not going to earn it. That's not going to cut it when it comes to getting into the kingdom of heaven. What gets us into the kingdom of heaven ultimately is faith in him. But from that faith in his finished work, then we need to do the Father's will. What is the Father's will? What is God's will? Well, turn with me. I'm sorry if there's a lot of scripture here, but if we go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, so there's a lot of scripture, but and I'd encourage you, search out the will of the Lord. If you want to know what the will of God is, search out scripture. And you know, it's very, very simple, some of it's quite hard, but when you look at it, it's quite simple. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, so the first epistle to the Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to read from verse 1. I wasn't going to, but I think I'll read from verse 1. It says this, furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Yeshua, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Yeshua. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. So look, this is the will of God. So you want to know the will of God? This is the will of God. Even your sanctification. Sanctification is holiness and being set apart for his purposes. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Fornication. Abstain from fornication. That's God's will, part of God's will. That's to do with immorality, basically. You know, it carries on. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which knew not, know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all, such as we also have forewarned you and testified, for God has not called us unto wicked uncleanness, but unto holiness. That is God's will. Be ye holy, for I am holy. That's God's will. You want to know God's will? Abstain from fornication and immorality. That's God's will. If we turn over to chapter 5 of the same book, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, from verse 14, it says this. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus, in Messiah Yeshua, concerning you. So what is God's will? Give thanks in all things, it tells us, pray without ceasing, rejoice evermore. That's God's will. Be holy, be separate. That's God's will. You know, we don't work for salvation. It's a finished work at Calvary, but nonetheless, we still have to obey God's will. And God's will is abstain, keep away from fornication, keep away from uncleanness. That's to do with denying yourself, and also give thanks, for this is the will of God in Messiah. That's God's God's basic will. If we turn to the first epistle of John, chapter 2. The first epistle of John, chapter 2. And verse 15, it says this, and it's a well-known passage. It says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. What is it to the will of God? Don't love the world. It's quite simple. You know, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's quite simple, except we make it complicated. You know, so these people weren't doing the will of the Father. In other words, they were probably engaged in things they shouldn't have been doing. And yet they were probably doing miracles as well. They were probably doing things. You know, they cast out demons, these people, in Matthew chapter 7. These people probably healed people. These people prophesied. They were doing works, but they weren't doing the will of the Father. That's the whole issue. And you know, we don't do works to get saved. We trust in the finished work of Calvary. Yeshua did it all. We don't work for salvation, but nonetheless, we do what the Father wants. We obey the Father. We do his will. And that means denying ourselves from certain things that displease our God. You know, do you want to please the Lord? Do you want to please Father? Then do those things that please him. Abstain from immorality, abstain from those things which are unclean. Now, I think it's quite simple, I think. It's hard to do, mind you. You know, it sounds simple. It does sound simple, but, you know, with God's grace and his mercy, you know, we're able to do these things. His Holy Spirit is at work in us. You know, praise God for his grace, for his mercy, for his kindness. You know, anyway, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and verse 11, it tells us some were such as you. No, they were these things, but they're not now. You know, praise the Lord. They deny themselves for the sake of the kingdom. You know, so that's our Lord. Anyway, where was I? Back to Mark. Let's go back to Mark's Gospel. So Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. So I've taken the Lord as he is. You know, we have to take the Lord in his terms. But it carries on in verse 37. It says, and there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, into the boat, so that it was now full. So that's chapter 4 of Mark's Gospel, verse 37. And so it tells us there's a great storm of wind. The waves are beating into this boat. It's filling the boat with water. Luke's Gospel tells us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 23, it tells us they were in jeopardy. They're in danger. Those people were in fear. And interestingly, Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 8, verse 24, what's happening here is described as a great tempest. And that word tempest in Matthew's Gospel, in the Greek, is seismos. Now, seismos means earthquake, basically, in New Testament Greek. It's not the usual word for storm. And so here, the whole picture, if you take all the Gospels and compare them, this is a massive storm. Now, this is like an earthquake, what's going on. You know, it's almost probably like a tsunami. We're talking about the perfect storm. You know, this is something which is absolutely terrible. And the boat is now full, we're told in Mark's Gospel. So it's not the case that it's being filled. When we're looking in Mark's Gospel, it says it's now full. If you've got a boat full of water, what's going to happen with that boat? It's going to sink. You know, so you've got this whole terrible situation, and it tells us what Yeshua is doing in verse 38. So you've got all this, if you can see the picture right now, there's a storm everywhere. The water's going up and down. It's almost like an earthquake. It's seismic in proportion. We're told at the beginning of that passage in Mark's Gospel, we're told originally that there were other boats with them in verse 36. So they weren't the only boat. All these other boats have disappeared. Now, did these other boats get capsized and destroyed? Did these other boats think, oh, we're not going into that, we're getting out of here quick? I don't know. Maybe they turned back to Capernaum. I don't know. But the whole fact of the matter is there's only one boat in this storm now, and that's the boat the disciples are on with Yeshua. And it tells us this in verse 38. It tells us what our Savior is doing. And he, Yeshua, was in the hinder part, that's the stern, the back part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. So our Lord is just sleeping. So there's this horrendous storm going on. The ship's going up and down. It's ready to sink, basically. And our Savior is in a place of privilege. When you had dignitaries, they would sleep, apparently, what I understand from various books and things I've read, they'd have a cushion at the back and they would just sleep and rest. And so he's in a place of where dignitaries would be, just resting, and he's sleeping throughout this entire ordeal. And, you know, in the midst of this storm, Yeshua, in his humanity, just sleeps. He doesn't seem very bothered. He's just sleeping. And now bear this in mind, the disciples, Peter, James, and John, were seasoned fishermen. They knew the Sea of Galilee. And, you know, these are hardened fishermen, I would have thought. They're used to all of this. They're used to storms. And, you know, these guys have probably thought to themselves, you know, Yeshua has been ministering all day. He's been healing people. He's been arguing with the Pharisees. So he's been with these people all day. And, you know, I can imagine Peter, James, and John saying, well, Yeshua, you know, he's a builder. That's what tekton means. So we say carpenter, but really the Greek is more builder. So here's Yeshua. You know, he knows about building. He might know a bit about wood scaffolding and whatever. But, you know, we know about the sea. We're fishermen. So Yeshua can just sleep. He can just have a rest. And we'll get on with our bit now because we're professional. But what do they do when this storm hits? When you've got this perfect storm, what is the thing they do? It tells us they awake him, that is Yeshua, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? They're waking him up. So think about it. You've got these fishermen. They know the ocean. They've been in storms before, and yet this is a storm they cannot cope with, and they're in fear. And so they've turned to the carpenter, they've turned to the builder, they've turned to the one who, you know, he, for his livelihood, he wasn't a fisherman. And so he turned to him, and they wake him up. They say, Master, don't you care that we perish? Lord, save us. Master, Master, we're perishing. Now, that's what they're saying. They're in fear of their lives. And what does our Savior do? What does the Messiah do? What does Yeshua do? Verse 39, he arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, peace, be still. Do you know, I prefer it in the New Testament Greek. Literally, it's a command. It's in, literally, it's muzzle it. Be still. That's literally, muzzle it. You know, he's addressing it as if it's, you know, as if it's some sort of animal almost. But literally, that's what the Greek is. And I've checked out in a few sources or whatever, but it's literally muzzle it. Be still. Or muzzle it. Shut up. You know, and that is, you know, it's really intense. It doesn't come out in English translations. It's quite genteel. Peace, be still. But the New Testament Greek doesn't quite say that. It's a lot more harsh, a lot more serious. And so it's muzzle it, be still. What happened? It tells us, and the wind ceased, and there was great calm. Muzzle it, be still. The wind just stops. It just takes a word from the Lord. It all comes to nothing. Who controls the sea? Who controls the oceans ultimately? Yeshua does. God does. If we turn to Psalm 89, verse 9. So Psalm 89 and verse 9. So Psalm 89 and verse 9. It tells us this. Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. That's what the Lord does. When thou rulest the raging of the sea, when the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. The Lord is in control of the elements. He's in control of the storms, the literal storms. You know, praise the Lord. If we turn over to Psalm 107, it tells us this. Psalm 107, verse 20, from verse 23, it tells us this. It says, they that go down to the sea, it's Psalm 107 from verse 23. It says this, they that go down to the sea in boats, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. Who commands the stormy winds? It tells us their Lord does. You know, that's what it tells us in that scripture. It's God who commands and God who raises up the storms. And now here's an interesting point. What has the Lord just done in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4? He's rebuked the storm. Now here's an interesting point. If God raised up the storm in Mark chapter 4, who is Yeshua? Yeshua is God. Then Yeshua would be rebuking God if God had raised up that storm. Think about it. But if Yeshua was rebuking Satan, then that makes more sense. Why is it? Why does that make more sense? Because Satan is a principality and power of the air. And you know, Satan can call storms. How do I know that? Remember Job chapter 1? Job chapter 1, if we remember it, Satan comes in to God's presence, to God's throne, amongst the sons of God, amongst the angels. He comes in and God says, "What have you been up to, Satan? I've been going to and fro through the earth." And then what does the Lord say to Satan? "Have you considered Job, my servant?" And what does Satan say? He says, "You've put a hedge about Job. You're protecting him. If you remove that hedge and you take away all that he has, he'll curse you to your face." So what does God do? What does the Lord do? He says, "Okay, be it as you say, Satan, except you're not going to touch his flesh. You're not going to touch his skin. You're not going to touch his life." And so if you go through that chapter, what you find is fire comes down from heaven, destroying some of the animals and that. That's right. I mean, it's a lot more than that. But also, a storm is sent, killing all of Job's children in their house as they're drinking and making merry. Who sent the storm? Well, God gave Satan permission to do that. The storm spirit was Satan, but God gave permission for that. And you know, when you're going through storms in life, sometimes the source can be God for various reasons, but you know, sometimes it's actually Satan. And we don't often think about that. You know, it carries on in that chapter in Psalm. In Psalm 107, verse 26, it says, "They mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They meet, reel to and fro, and stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wits' end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses." Here's the point. When you're going through a storm, whatever the source is, what should you do? Cry out to the Lord. When you're going through a circumstance, when your family's going through a circumstance, cry out to the Lord. You know, in Psalm 50, verse 15, it tells us this. It says, "Call upon me." This is what the Lord is saying. "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." That's the Lord's promise, you know, and he wants us to call upon him. When we go through trouble, usually we might call a pastor, if we've got a pastor, or we might call our friends, but our first port of call before anything is to call upon the name of the Lord, to call upon God, to call upon him. And you know, he promises he will deliver. And you know, you may be going through a storm, metaphorically speaking. We've been going through a storm with this pandemic, with the coronavirus. We've been seeing all kinds of, you know, there are things going on in the world right now. There's a plague of locusts, which has gone through West Africa. It's gone through part of the Middle East. I think Pakistan has been hit by it. Do you know there's been floods as well? I think there's about over 100,000 people have been displaced in Kenya, as far as I understand it. In Michigan, there was a dam that burst. There was a flood. There are floods happening. It's not getting on our news, but you know, there are things happening right now. There's a storm hitting the world right now. And do you know what people should do in that situation? Call out to the Lord. Call out to the Lord, and he will deliver. That's his promise to you and I. You know, and you know, you might be going through a storm thinking, "The Lord's asleep. Lord, why are you asleep? I'm going through this terrible time. Yeshua, can you wake up?" You might be thinking that. Now, how often do we go through things and think, "Lord, do you understand what we're going through? Lord, can't you see what's happening?" How often, you know, I think the disciples are very human. And you know, if we're honest, sometimes we can feel like that. We might not vocalize it, but we can think, "Lord, are you going to do anything?" You know, but if at the end of the day, the Lord will still the storm at some point. You know, he always does. And he in that Mark chapter 4, what does the Lord do? He stills the storm. They call upon him. He calms it. He deals with it. And if we go back to Mark, what I find interesting is what happens next. So in Mark chapter 4, the storm has been stilled. So he's rebuked the storm. But in verse 40, he goes on to rebuke his disciples, which is interesting. He says this, verse 40, he, Yeshua, said unto them, his disciples, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? That's what, you know, it's a stand. So he's rebuked the storm. He's dealt with that. And then he turns to his disciples. He, in a sense, he rebukes his disciples. Why are you fearful? How is it you have no faith? No, note this, and we often forget this. The disciples believed Yeshua could do something. That's why they woke him up. They knew that he could do something. They're saying, don't you care? Don't you care that we perish? They woke him up. They knew he'd do something. That, you know, he's the Messiah. He's the one who fed 5,000. He's the one who cast out demons. He's the one who healed the sick. He's the one who was able to get the better of the Pharisees in debates and stuff. No, this is the Messiah. You know, they knew he'd do something. They'd seen his miracles. They woke Yeshua up, expecting him to do something. And so, you know, the Lord did not rebuke them because they were skeptical, in a sense. He didn't rebuke them because concerning their lack of faith in his ability or their fear of drowning, even. Why did he rebuke them? Well, the fact of the matter is, I don't think they'd grasped this. They failed to see that Yeshua was the Messiah. And, you know, those with him in the storm could not die in the storm. It's an impossibility. No, they were going to survive no matter what. They'd survive. Why is that? Because Yeshua was sent on a mission. He was sent on a mission. And, you know, no, Yeshua wasn't going to die by drowning. Let me put it like that. Nothing was going to happen because he came on a mission to save all of humanity. He was on a mission. Nothing could thwart that mission. And the disciples did not understand that. You know, they didn't understand that nothing can happen if you're in the will of God. Nothing can happen to you without God say so. It doesn't matter what storm hits. If you're with Yeshua, if you're in his hands, you're going to get through it. That's the bottom line. The disciples didn't seem to understand that. That, you know, remember, Yeshua spoke about the fact that he was going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He spoke about the fact that, you know, he was eventually going to die. You know, he spoke about all of this stuff. He was on a mission. He was sent by God and the Spirit to save you and I. Isaiah chapter 48 tells us that. He was sent on a mission. You know, he was sent to fulfill Isaiah 53. He was sent to fulfill all of the law. How can he fulfill all of the law if he dies before he fulfills it? You know, what did Yeshua in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, I believe, tells us, you know, he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. He came to fulfill it. And that fulfillment meant fulfilling all of the legal requirements of the Torah. It meant fulfilling all the sacrificial requirements of the Torah. It meant fulfilling the prophecies. For instance, I've mentioned Isaiah 53 already. And think of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Messiah came to fulfill the Hebrew scriptures. Now, if he'd have died in that storm, how could he have fulfilled it? And the disciples didn't seem to understand that. You know, that's the whole point. You know, he was sent on a mission to go to Calvary for you and I. You know, that's the reality of it. You know, God has purpose. You know, he came to lay his life down for you and I. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And the reality of it is this. You and I go through storms. We've had this pandemic, this coronavirus, and it will end at some point. You know, people are going to face financial storms. I'm sure we're aware there's going to be hundreds of thousands made redundant. Mass unemployment. They're saying it's probably going to be one of the worst recessions we've had. We're going from one storm into another, and we don't know how long it's going to last. But the fact is, you know, the whole world is going through a storm, and it might go through an even worse storm. But the safest place to be right now for you, for I, is in the hands of Messiah, to be with Yeshua. That is the safest place to be. When storms hit your life, stick with Yeshua. When it seems like your boat is going to fill up and capsize, stick with Yeshua. Stick and cling on to him. Because if you believe in Yeshua, he has a purpose for your life. That's the bottom line. And I've said it before. It doesn't matter if you're young, if you're old, You're part of this generation. You can be 100 years old or 10 years old. If you're born again, you're part of this generation, and the Lord has a calling for you, and you know the Lord will fulfill his calling in your life, one way or another. No matter what storms hit you, he'll bring you through this storm and the next storm and the next storm, because that is the nature of our God. If we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So the first epistle of Corinthians chapter 10. And from verse 11, it says this. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10 from verse 11. It says this. Now, all these things happened unto them. Unto who? Unto the Jewish people. Unto those in the wilderness. You know, the Hebrew scriptures were written for our instruction, whether Jewish people or believers in Messiah, as Gentiles who believe in Messiah, or if you're Jewish and believe in Messiah, these things were written for you and I. We're told this clearly. Now, all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So it's written for you and I. So we're to learn from the wilderness experiences of the Jewish people, recorded in the Hebrew scriptures. It goes on verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. You know, this is a warning to us to take heed, lest we fall. Now take heed, you know, take note of the history, take note of the Hebrew scriptures, take note of what scripture records. No, lest we fall. You know, can we succumb to temptations? Can we get capsized? Can we sink under storms? Yes, so take heed, lest you fall. It carries on verse 13. There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. But notice that where it says that first part, there is no temptation, no trial, no testing that has taken you, but such as is common to man. You know, we're going to be tempted with the same temptations, the same trials, the same storms that all people face. You know, that's what we're being told there. No, there has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But what does it go on to say in that verse? It says this, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you, will not permit you to be tempted or tested above that you're able. So note this, God has just said you're going to be tempted the same way as everybody else. You're going to face the same testings. But then he turns around and says, but God is faithful, who will not suffer and permit you to be tempted above what you are able. No, God has just said you're prone to the same temptations as anyone else. Storm's going to hit. You're not immune. You're going to be hit by temptations that are common to man. You know, think of Job, who was mentioned earlier. All the apostles got martyred for their faith, more or less, apart from John, who wrote the book of Revelation. What does it mean? God will not suffer, permit, allow you to be tempted by that you're able. The next part of the verse explains it all. But will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. No, in other words, you're going to be tempted, you're going to be tested, you're going to go through storms, but he's going to make a way to escape. In other words, he's going to get you through it. He's going to get you to the other side. He's going to get you through it. If you stick with Yeshua, he'll bring you to the other side. You know, you'll cross through storms, and you'll go through the storm, but you will get to shore. The disciples got to the other side. They got to the shore. When we go through storms, you will get through the storm and you will get to the shore because you're with Yeshua. His life is in your hands. Trust him. Trust him. You know, it doesn't mean you're not going to have storms. It just means he'll get you through it. He'll bring you through to the other side for the next storm that's going to come. You know, that's the nature of this pilgrimage. You know, that's the nature of it. But, you know, the whole point is you need to trust the Savior. But the disciples didn't trust Yeshua to get through the storm. They didn't understand the mission that Yeshua had. And that's, you know, why the Lord rebukes them for having no faith. They didn't understand. They couldn't see the way through. No, but we've got Yeshua. We've got Jesus. We can see the way through. It's in him. Now, if you have faith in Yeshua, you're going to get through the storm. And then when recession hits, you're going to get through that. And whatever comes after that, you're going to get through that. Do you know why? Because of Yeshua. Because he loves you. Because he's got a purpose for you, because somehow he's working out his glory in your life. I don't understand how he does it, but the Lord does it. In your weaknesses, he is made strong. He's glorified. All glory belongs to him. He'll get you through it. Money troubles, he'll get you through it. health troubles, he'll get you through it. That's the nature of our Lord. Rent problems, he'll get you through it. The list can go on and on. He's brought you thus far. And I'm sure we've all had, you know, I'm wary of people who are Christian who say they've never had trouble. You know, all believers, you know, it's not if, it's when. It's when, you know, but Yeshua will get you through it. You know, he's promised never to leave you nor forsake you. He'll bring you to the other side. Now think of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. They went into a fire furnace. The Lord didn't deliver them from it, in a sense, because they had to still go through that furnace, yet they got out the other end. They came through it. When Nebuchadnezzar, you can read about it in Daniel chapter 3, but, you know, Nebuchadnezzar took Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. He put them into the fire furnace because they wouldn't worship him. When he looked in there, how many people were in that fire furnace? Four. You had those three young Jewish men, and then you had one like the Son of Man there as well. You had the Lord with them. When you go through things, even though you can't see him, the Lord is with you. And he'll bring you through. Praise God. So I'm going to finish any moment now, so don't worry. Don't worry, I'll be finishing soon. But in Mark, back to Mark chapter 4, it tells us the response of the disciples. In verse 41, Mark chapter 4, it says this. They, that is the disciples, feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, praise God, the disciples feared and they just said, who's this man? Who is he? You know, we know who he is and they know who he is. He's Yeshua HaMashiach. He is the Messiah. He's the Elohim incarnate in the flesh. That's who he is. And, you know, we're to have faith in him. If you believe in God, believe in Yeshua. You know, trust Yeshua. You know, what did Yeshua say in John chapter 14, verse 1? Believe in God, believe also in me. You know, believe in God. Be faithful to him. You know, he will get you through the storm. Turn with me to Luke chapter 21. I'm going to finish on this last point. I pray the Lord blesses each person here. But I'll finish on this in Luke chapter 21. I'm just going to read from verse 25. This is relevant. As you know, I believe our Lord is coming soon. He's on his way. Now hang in there. He's coming when we least expect it. Just keep clinging, looking up to him. It says this, verse 25 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 21. It says this. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations. I think we've got distress of nations going on now. You know, I don't really understand COVID-19, the scientists and doctors. They're still finding out about it, but I think we've got distress. It carries on with perplexity, the sea and the waves rage. That word perplexity, in New Testament Greek, aporia. A is negative, aporia is poros, it means way or resource. And so literally it means no way out or no resources out. And you know, the nations really trying to find a way out. Let me put it like that. But there is no way out. The governments haven't got the answers. There's only one person who's got the answer. That's our Savior Yeshua. It carries on, verse 36. Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. The powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud of power and great glory. And notice what it says. This verse 28, is for you and I. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, for your redemption draws near. The Lord is coming. Now, the storms aren't always going to be forever and ever. We might go from one to another, but you're with the Lord. You belong to him, and may he encourage you in these times. And, you know, praise God for his grace and mercy. So I'm going to quit right there. I'm going to finish right there. And I pray that the Lord has spoken to you in some way this evening, that he's given you things to think about. And, you know, I pray that you'd be edified and encouraged in your faith. You know, whatever your families are going through, I pray you would just keep on looking up to him, for our redemption draws and I praise the Lord. Let's just bow in prayer as we close. Praise God. Hallelujah. Praise you, my God and my King. I just thank you, Lord, for your people, Lord God. I thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to minister to your people, Lord God. I pray, Lord, that you encourage each one here, I pray, Lord, that you bless each person here, Lord God. I pray more importantly that as a body, we would bless you, Lord, that we would exalt your name, Lord, that we would lift you up ever higher, Lord God, that you, Lord God, would be, we would see you with the eye of faith, Lord. We would see you high and lifted up, Lord God, the train of your robe filling your temple, Lord God, that we would have a vision of you as Isaiah had a vision, Lord God, that we would have a delight in your word and a delight in you, Lord God, that we would delight ourselves in serving you, Lord God, in Lord God, loving you and loving those around us, Lord God. That all glory go to you. I pray you protect each family represented here, Lord God. I pray you watch over us, Lord God. I pray, Lord God, that you would Lord God, give us an expectancy and give us an excitement for what you are going to do, Lord God, with the tree of life and, Lord God, in our families, I pray. In your name, Yeshua. Amen. Praise the Lord.